Church. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. I say that because about 100 years ago, it hasn't been too long in regards to history, but about 100 years ago, when churches were built, often right beside them would be a cemetery. And people would come to church and they would have to walk by the cemetery. And that could be a little scary for the little ones. But what it was meant to do was it was meant to remind the people not only the brevity of life, but also to remember that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's no longer in the grave. Right? So in the absence of having a cemetery here, I say he is risen. And he is risen indeed. And some have said to me, well, why do you say that? Because that's a special Easter thing. I'm like, yeah, well, Easter is special, and we live like Easter happened just yesterday, Resurrection Sunday, right? So I'm not ashamed to say he is risen and have the congregation say he is risen indeed. And so, in light of that, would you please, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning? I did not know about that situation in Seattle. That doesn't surprise me. Seattle is one of the most pagan cities in the States, and one of the toughest areas for evangelism in the States. And it doesn't surprise me. It saddens me. It doesn't surprise me. But another reason why we stand for the reading of God's Word is because we honor the King. These are His words. And we honor Him by standing as we read it. So, reading from Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to start and begin in verse 21. And then I'm going to read right through to 28. Hear, O church, the very word of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. Thank you. And as you are seated, let us open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you've given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, I pray that as we work through the text this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would even convict us. Lord, that we would cast off sin that so easily entangles, and that we would run this race with eagerness and determination, with an eye upon you and a heart full of gratitude for what you've done. Father, be with me even this moment. Help me to preach clearly. Help me to preach with a pastor's heart and a shepherd's heart, but also, Father, help me to preach with a prophet's mouth. Thank you for this day. We give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I am a little afraid to travel to certain areas of the world. Okay, and oftentimes when our kids were younger, we would sit around the table at supper time and we would ask each other, if money was no object, where would you want to go in the world? right? We cast out Disneyland because, you know, for all these different reasons. But if you could go anywhere in the world, where would you want to go? And invariably, you know, Ireland, Scotland comes up, which is great because that's part of my heritage. I love that. And that child became my favorite child for that hour. And invariably someone would say Australia. I'd be like, oh, I'm never going to go to Australia. Not that I don't love the people there, but every animal there, it seems like, is poisonous or deadly. Right? Like, even their spiders are huge. Right? It wasn't a prison colony for nothing. Now, I've worked with some people from Australia, and they're all great people. And you know, I've even shared that story with some of them, and they just laugh. And they tell me stories of encounters that they've had with these creatures. And I go, see, that's exactly why I don't want to go there. Right? But I found this entry in a woman's journal, and it outlines her experience with some fruit that she came across in the Caribbean. And this is what she said. I rashly took a bite from this fruit and found it pleasantly sweet. My friend also partook at my suggestion. Moments later, we noticed a strange peppery feeling in our mouths, which gradually progressed to a burning, tearing sensation and a tightness of the throat. The symptoms worsened over a couple of hours until we could barely swallow solid food because of the excruciating pain and the feeling of a huge obstructing pharyngeal lump. Over the next 8 hours, our oral symptoms slowly began to subside, but our lymph nodes became very tender and easily palpable. Recounting our experience to the locals elicited frank horror from them because such was the fruit's poisonous reputation. Unfortunately, the danger doesn't stop there. Just touching the leaves, and even briefly, or using the tree as nature's umbrella during a rainstorm will cause blistering lesions on your skin. And if you get any of the sap or smoke from the burning of the wood in your eyes, you will most likely experience temporary blindness. This tree is so deadly that they have put signs beside it for those who don't know what it is. Okay? And invariably, is it not almost ironic that the fruit is luscious and pleasing to the eye? In fact, hundreds of years ago, when the Spaniards came into the area of the Caribbean, the locals began using the poison from this tree as a deterrent to the invaders. And the Spanish came up with a name for this fruit. They called it the little death angel apple. Translated even clearer, they called it the little apple of death. It's fruit. Its fruit is deadly. And I look at this section of Scripture, and quite frankly, in the second section, verses 21 to 23, it contains some of the scariest words in Scripture, in all of Scripture. It's not resounding judgment from a fiery mountain, but it's the words of Jesus the Lord saying, I never knew you. The context of this is obviously in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew doesn't name himself in this Gospel. Although there's universal testimony that it was Matthew who wrote this book. And if you're not aware of who Matthew is, he's the tax collector who was called by Jesus. He's sometimes called Levi. And he became one of the 12 disciples. So imagine somebody going to a person who works for the CRA and asking them to become a part of this movement that's happening. That's who Matthew was. Now the gospel, I don't know if you know this or not, but the gospel of Matthew has the most Old Testament references and allusions in it. It's been counted that roughly 124 allusions and references to the Old Testament are found in the book of Matthew. I subscribe to an early writing of Matthew for a bunch of different reasons, and I think it was written around the early 60s because the temple hadn't been destroyed yet, and there's certain aspects of the Gospel of Matthew that would indicate that Jesus is talking about the Temple Mount as it still existed. And that's important, because we look back in history at some very important dates, and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is one of those very important dates. Some other highlights from the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, out of the four Gospels, we have two that contain a genealogy. And Matthew starts with Abraham and comes through the genealogy. Luke, who contains the other genealogy, starts with Christ and goes all the way back to Adam. So Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, is the promised Messiah. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's also the uniqueness in Matthew about the dawning of the Messianic kingdom. In fact, Matthew records for us that after Jesus is baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness and is tempted, he comes back and he leaves his hometown, and he goes into another town fulfilling Scripture, and it's there that he begins to preach the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We find in this Gospel of Matthew, and in what Matthew wrote for us, that Jesus talks about and illustrates the very real instance of overcoming temptation, overcoming persecution, witnessing for the gospel, and reminding us that there's a covenantal promise found in the Messianic kingdom. In fact, if we turn to Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me back and forth through some certain sections of Scripture, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. You may not have to turn very far, it's just on the next street. If I can use a map analogy. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. The scribe came up and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said, 'Follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" The cost of being a disciple. And I look at the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it's my intention to work through the Gospel of Matthew this summer and in different preaching opportunities that I have, but also in my personal studies. And I'm looking through Matthew with an eye at five major discourses. In fact, Matthew is the gospel that's recognized as having these five major discourses that Jesus has. One of them we would probably know right off the top of our heads, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. No preacher, even Spurgeon, Whitfield, nobody, Edwards, nobody, even me, will ever preach a sermon as good as the Sermon on the Mount, because it was preached from Jesus himself. And we read at the end of it that they recognized that he was teaching with authority, not like their scribes who taught. And that really meant that Jesus was teaching with authority based on his own relationship with God in comparison to the scribes who placed their authority under other commentators and other authorities. They would often quote other people. Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he says, "You've heard it said to you this, I say to you that." That's the authority that they're referring to. But there's five major discourses. There's the kingdom gospel, or the kingdom ethic, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. There's the kingdom mission, which is the end of chapter 9 and the completion of chapter 10. There's the kingdom parables. Probably one of the most famous sections of the Gospel of Matthew is the chapter on the parables of the kingdom. And we see Jesus repeating this phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like." And we see the disciples saying, "Why are you always teaching in parables?" And he gives them the reason. And then he throws another couple parables. There's kingdom community and how the church, or how the community of God, should be working with one another, should be living with one another. Matthew 18, that's the famous section where we look at the Matthew 18 principle and how we're dealing with sin and accusation. And finally, there's the kingdom triumph in Matthew 24 to 25, which I will highlight for you comes on the heels of probably one of the most scathing chapters in the New Testament, where Jesus, and I use this term very soberly, he doesn't lose it, he doesn't come unglued, but he lowers the boom on the Pharisees and the scribes. Seven woes, he says to them. In a very prophetic way, he pronounces woe, destruction upon them from God. Woe to you, blind Pharisees and scribes. Hypocrites, he calls them. Seven times, and that's not by accident. Seven being the perfect number. So Jesus lowers the boom on these guys. And in fact, I'll put it before you, that was the only group that Jesus showed that kind of anger and disdain towards. Everybody else, he was never that angry with. He was frustrated, but he was never that angry until he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. But let's return to the text. Chapter 7, looking at verse 15. I'm going to walk through it, not verse by verse, word by word, but I'm going to walk through it. I'm going to talk a little bit about it. I'm going to explain it. And then I'm going to bring together some applications for us today. Verse 15, look at that. Beware. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Beware. Not all prophets are true prophets. Not all teachers teach what is faithful to the Word of God. All of us know that truth can be twisted. Truth can be manipulated. And once that happens to truth, it no longer becomes complete truth. Right? Right? And in fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and look what Satan did to Eve. He took some truth, mixed in a little lie, and now it was not all complete truth. False prophets already existed in the time of the Lord Jesus. In fact, that time between Testaments, that 400 years, in fact, the 200 years before Christ was born was probably one of the most active times in history where there were many false prophets who came because their idea was to rescue, to liberate Israel from underneath the Roman Empire. And that's what led into a lot of people looking at Jesus, including the disciples at some point, saying to Jesus, are you the one that's going to rescue us from Rome? Are you the one that's going to restore your kingdom and lift us from this oppression? So the ground was already set. So there were false prophets who already existed in the time of the Lord Jesus. And they continued after his ascension. And I would say to you, and you probably agree with me pretty quickly, that they exist even today. Blind leaders leading blind followers, and we know from the book of Proverbs that they both fall into the pit. Truth and falsehood actually exclude each other, right? There's no neutrality between them. It's either true or it's false. And like I said, if you take complete truth and mix even a little bit of falsehood in it, it's no longer complete truth. It's pretty binary that way. And there's an inherent danger. You mix that lie with a great truth, you've now contaminated it. In fact, I've often called it this, that propagations of lies within truth is the ultimate Trojan horse of destruction. You make it look impressive, but inside of it, you've planted lies, or somebody has planted lies. And people accept it, and then they realize, often too late, that it's not true. Beware, he says. Turn your mind to a continuous state of readiness. Be concerned about your devotion. Apply yourself. This isn't just a casual awareness of knowing what's going on around you. This is a very intentional looking at what's happening, a very intentional act of looking into what someone is saying to you and then weighing it against the Word of God. In fact, that happened to Paul in Berea. Right? He was preaching the gospel, and we're told there that they listened to what he had to say, and then they would go home and they would search the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. And then they'd come back and they'd say, okay, Paul, tell us a little bit more. And if you were to look into Acts at that account, you would never see Paul saying to them, would you just stop doing that? I mean, I'm an apostle for crying out loud, right? If anybody's going to tell you truth, it's going to be me. He never said that. In fact, he commended them for it. So much so that we take that application today and say to ourselves as Christians or as pastors and preachers, I wish there were more Bereans in the church who wouldn't just come to church and hang their brain up at the door and come and sit down in the pew and passively listen and then on their way out pick up their brain and put it back in their head and go off. Actively listen to what's being taught here. And I know Pastor Darcy would say the same thing, and in his absence it may seem a little like I'm taking some courage, but I know he would say the same thing. Do not trust everything you hear from this pulpit until you've garnered it against the Word of God. We are not infallible. We make mistakes. And I'm not just talking about mixing a word up with another word. I'm talking about mixing lie in with truth. So beware. Beware of false prophets, pseudo-prophets. This idea of pseudo means that they are lying. Lying. It's an active deception. It's someone who declares that he has received information, especially about future events, by divine revelation. And when we hear people say that they've heard a new message from the Lord, your senses should start tingling a little bit. And you start paying a little closer attention to what this person is saying. And then the next thing you should be doing is going back to the Word of God and making sure it commences with the Word of God. Because I'll tell you this, the Holy Spirit never talks through a person to other people and contradict the Word of God. Never. So the test of the prophet is the life of the prophet and the teacher and the preacher. Does his life measure up to the standard and steadfast nature of the Word of God? And I have to tell you, honestly, that to preach and to teach is not only a blessing, it's weighty. Even I've been preaching for years, and there's still times, even this morning, where I come here and I'm like, oh. And I do that because I think I understand to a certain degree the weightiness of the responsibility of the office. Listen to what Hebrews says in chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you with the Word of God. Consider their outcome, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. If you really want to know who I am, come live with me for a week. If I really wanted to know who you were, without a creepy way, I would follow you around for a week. Two things. I would follow you around for a week, and the other thing is I would look at your bank account in a non-creepy, non-governmental kind of way. Because that would tell me exactly where you spend your time, spend your money, and those things reflect to me what's most important to you. The life of a preacher, teacher, prophet is a two-way street. Right? As we learn, we teach. That's what Ezra said. I want to learn your law so I can live your law, so I can teach your law. That's what he said. That's what he strove to do. And as we grow in the grace and sanctification of Christ, we teach others how to grow in grace and sanctification. And this is very sobering. Why? Because we as teachers and preachers will face a stricter judgment. James chapter 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why? Because our words matter. Because we're standing here delivering the very oracles of God to people who listen. And if we're not doing our best to get this right, you're walking on thin ice. Now, I don't say that to scare people from opportunities of preaching and teaching, leading Bible studies. Because the glorious thing about teaching and preaching and leading Bible studies and even leading Bible studies in your home, to your kids, your children, to your family, the glorious thing is the Holy Spirit helps you through all that. And all the Lord requires of us is humility. It's humility. So the test is the life of the prophet. He also uses this word, sheep's clothing, and it's an idiom. And I think all of us understand what this idiom really means. Is that on the outside, man, this guy looks like just one of us. Right? Looks just like one of us. Looks like us, smells like us, sounds like us, must be of us. Right? Be careful. Some of them are not like you. Some of them are not like you. Jesus describes them as ravenous wolves, destructive, vicious. They extort, they rob, they're cruel, they're greedy, they're fierce animals. And sometimes this word is used to describe wild dogs. How do they operate? What are they going to say? Well, Jeremiah chapter 8 says this in describing what false prophets will look like eventually, if not right away. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see that? They take the wounds of the sheep and they put salve on it, but it's light, just to soothe the sheep well enough to lull them into a sense of security. And then they say lies, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're devoted to false teaching. In fact, the Apostle Paul pulls no punches in Corinthians and says that the teachings that they propound are teachings no greater than the teachings of demons. They're insincere. They're liars. They often forbid marriage for all people. They require abstinence from certain foods. They promote irreverent, silly myths. They teach different doctrine than that of what the Lord Jesus taught. They're conceited. They have unhealthy cravings for controversy. They quarrel about words. And as a theologian, I understand the importance of distinctions. Those need to be made. But when it comes down to arguing about a single word or building a doctrine upon a single word, that's very dangerous. But that's a dead giveaway. They cause envy, dissension, disunity, slander, evil suspicions, and they create constant friction. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, this takes time for it to manifest itself. Because like Jesus said, they come like wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in possibly the last letter that he ever wrote, that false teachers look at godliness as a means of gain. So they look at doing what I'm doing and what Pastor Darcy does and what other faithful pastors do as just a way to bring in a paycheck. And I'll tell you this right now, if a pastor has his own private jet, there's a problem. If a pastor is soliciting his congregation to help him buy another house, there's a problem. It doesn't matter how much that pastor quotes it in eloquent words and cries and pleads and makes you feel guilty that the ministry will somehow come to an end if you don't give more. That is a lie. That is the perspective that Paul says to Timothy. I'm going to knock this sucker over here pretty soon. In essence, be prepared. In verses 16 to 20, I won't read the whole thing, but it's be prepared. You will know. You will recognize. The word is epigenosko. Epi is the prefix meaning upon something. And genosko is that learning to know or you come to know. So there's something that you come to know, and this is now on top of that. So what we really mean by this is that you know accurately, because what you're learning, you're combining it with stuff that you've previously learned or you already know. And this is where it gets really dangerous, is because if you don't know the Word of God in any capacity, I'm not saying you have to be a theologian and a master of divinity holder, But if you don't make it a daily practice to even read your word, you are walking on thin ice and you could be deceived quite easily because you don't know what's in here. So when someone starts speaking and you're like, man, that sounds really close to being true. That sounds true. Yeah, because they're taking the lie and they're making it a Trojan horse. They're encapsulating it in truth. And they're banking on the fact that you're not going to go home and think through what you just heard or even take the time to dig into your Bibles. That's what they count on. Be prepared. By. You will know them by. And this is the marker or the cause or reason. In fact, it becomes a focus of this little section at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruit, the natural result of what has been done, the result of what they do. And we have to remember that we read this stuff in context, right? Some of us may be already jumping to Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. And that's not a bad thing, right? That's a good thing, actually. To go to Galatians 5, because that's where that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's listed out for us there, right? But remember, this is in context. And this is at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so when he says to them, you will know them by their fruit, and the question that may be being formulated in people's minds is, well, how are we going to know them by their fruit? And Jesus goes on to say, you will know them by their fruit because they will do exactly what I just finished preaching to you. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. So the context is the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And the other Beatitudes that are there. How are Christians today living in the world? That's a fruit. How are Christians dealing with the law? And we call this antinomianism, meaning that because Jesus Christ and he died on the cross and he was buried and raised from the dead, there's no longer any law. Doesn't Galatians say that we are no longer under law but under grace? Yeah, it says that. But what does God want us to do? What does Jesus want us to do? Do everything that I commanded you to do. And what does that mean, Jesus, that when you've come, does that mean the Old Testament's gone? No, I've fulfilled the law. Not one bit of it is erased because I'm here now, he says, essentially. So let me get right down into the roots of the grass, if I can. Does that mean that we still need to read and understand and live by the Ten Commandments? Yes. Just because we are under grace and not under law does not give us the ability to just look at murder and go, well, whatever. I'm under grace, man. Or even the first four of the Decalogue. You shall worship no other God but me. And Jesus lays this out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. How are we dealing with anger? How are we dealing with lust? How do we deal with divorce? How do we deal with promises or oath? How are we doing with retaliation? Are we loving our enemies? Do we give quietly and generously? Or do we give with fanfare because we want people to know how much we're really giving because it makes us feel good? Do we pray quietly, sometimes in a closet where no one sees us praying? Or do we like to pray these prayers out loud in prayer groups and prayer meetings because deep down inside it makes us feel like we're more spiritual? Fasting. Are we building heavenly treasures versus earthly treasures? How are we dealing with our anxiety? How are we dealing with the faithfulness, or are we becoming legalists? How are we in our anticipatory prayer, meaning that when we pray, we anticipate that God will answer? We expect God to answer our prayers. Why? Because we're children of His. And Jesus says, "What is a father going to give to his child a stone when he asks for a fish? No, he's not going to do that." And how are we doing in treating others? How are we doing with treating others? You see, testing takes time. And I want to lay a couple distinctions here again, that who has the responsibility for the flock? Shepherds do. Shepherds have the responsibility of the flock. Elders, pastors have the responsibility for the flock, meaning you. Who has the responsibility for discernment? We all do. We all do. Not just me, not just Pastor Darcy, not just your deacons. Everybody has a responsibility of discernment. And then there's the comparison. There's the good tree, the good fruit, the bad tree, the bad fruit. But really, this is what it boils down to, is that the fruit shows what the tree is. And I will even take it a little bit further and say the fruit is a product of what the tree is getting from the soil. And so if our roots are not digging down into the righteousness of Christ, chances are the fruit that we produce won't be as righteous as we think. Which is scary, because we see that coming to bear in the group that says to Jesus, "But we did all these things for you. Surely that was fruit." And he said, "I never knew you. You weren't a part of me. You never gave your life to me. You just did things." Because the word here for bad fruit means great trouble, pain, full of labor, annoyance, and peril. It possesses serious faults. And consequently, it's worthless. And this fruit does not taste good despite its look. Kind of like that bad tree that I read about in the opening. It looked good and they ate it. And at first, yeah, it tasted kind of sweet. But immediately after, that changed. And the fruit revealed itself to the one who ate it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, just a couple pages over. I want to illustrate something here. Matthew chapter 3 is about John the Baptist early in his ministry. And again, I'm not going to say that, well, I could say that John the Baptist lost it a little bit here because he wasn't God. But I'm not going to say he lost it entirely because he was under complete control. But he expressed some very interesting feelings. Starting in verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And they knew exactly what John the Baptist was talking about. So here's the exhortation for us this morning. Discipleship means a great deal more than activity. Discipleship means a great deal more than just activity. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some people are so busy attending every event, every gathering, that they begin to believe that their attendance is actually discipleship. That merely attending an event is an act of discipleship. And that's what I mean by that is there's no other discipleship happening in their life. Because they believe that attending these events is an act of discipleship. AKA, if I come to church every Sunday, that's good enough. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's good that you're here, but if you're believing that just being here is an act of discipleship to Christ, and that's all you do, you're wrong. Some are so preoccupied with the external work, meaning the stuff that looks on the outside, that they neglect the internal work. Some are so concerned by what others see or experience that they forget that their very heart needs to change. See, some people who they're so worried about what people are going to think about them when they show up and they're not dressed exactly perfectly, or their car looks a little beat up, or they're not saying the right words. Like there's these Christianese words that the church often uses. And if I don't use those, then people are going to think of different of me. But the internal must be cultivated. The soil that we are in must be nourishing. Now let me add some encouragement in a pause here. There will be cycles or seasons where there isn't any fruit in your life. For those of you who are followers of Christ, and you may be asking yourself right now, where's my fruit? I haven't seen any fruit for a while. Is what Tim is saying mean that I'm not a Christian? No, not at all. There will be seasons in your life where there's very little to no fruit. But that doesn't mean that you're not growing in your discipleship. Because what may look like dormancy on the outside, there's really activity happening on the inside. And let me illustrate that. In our garden, my wife takes really good care of our garden. I do zero work in our garden. I mow the lawn. I show up, mow the lawn. That's all I do. Hallelujah. Because I don't even know what plants are named. Like, I'm like, look at that. That's great. What is that? Right? And it's like the 100th time my wife says to me what the name of the plant is. I'm like, oh, okay. Looks great. She did a fantastic job of the garden. And I know that because she's told me this, that there are things like bulbs. There are tubers. Not tumors. Tubers. And some of you are laughing at me right now, and that's okay. There are rhizomes, right? And there are corms. I don't know what any of those are. But much time is spent by the plant gathering nutrients and storing them until the next season of bloom. Right? So there's a period, and I'm venturing out into some thin ice here on the names. So there are irises we have. Good, you're nodding your head. Good, I'm on the right track. And they bloom, and then the irises die, but the leaves stay for a very long time. And what are the leaves doing? They're gathering nutrients, right? Photosynthesis. And where all those nutrients go? It goes right into the bulbs? Thing in the ground. That's where it goes. And some of you here today are like that. There's not much fruit. There's not much blooming right now. But you're disciplined in your walk with the Lord. You're praying. You're reading. Maybe you're praying even really hard. And you may even describe it as a time of desert. But that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. That because you see that there's no fruit right now. What it could mean is that you're gathering nutrients for a time of harvest. You see, fruit, or oftentimes good works, are performed in obedience to God's word. James chapter 2 says, you say you have faith, that's great. I will show you my faith by what I do. You say you believe, that's great. I will show you that I believe by what I do. Psalm 116 says, what shall I render to God? What shall I give to God that's worthy of the salvation? Oh, I know. I will go to the house of worship and I will lift up the cup of salvation. Meaning he will give thanks to God for saving his soul. 1 John chapter 2, in a rhetorical question that John is answering, how do we know who these people are who have left us but they've never really been a part of us? John says, you will know them because they keep the commands of Christ. They will keep the commands of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 5, turn with me there for a second. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 16. But let me start in verse 14. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, your fruit, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see that? There are a lot of Christians today who say that, you know, I'm a follower of Christ, but as soon as they walk into the door at work, they put their light under a basket because they're afraid of what their colleagues will say. And there may be some truth to that. There may be some very real experiences with that, either with you or with somebody else that you know who was a Christian in your workplace, and you saw what happened to them when they announced that they were a Christian. And you're like, yeah, I'm good. But Jesus says when you're a Christian, you don't take that and hide it. You make it visible for all to see. Because eventually, when those around you see what you're doing for the Lord, eventually they too will give glory to God for what you're doing, whether they like it or not. And isn't that the ultimate goal for us, brothers and sisters, is to give glory to Christ? I mean, it feels good to do these things, doesn't it? It feels good to be in the service for the Lord. You just had a week of DVBS, right? Feels great, even though some of you are dog tired, right? It's a busy week, and you only did it for like a couple hours a day. Pardon me. But there will be some in the community who look at this and go, oh, that church and their VBS, whatever. There will be a day where they give glory to God the Father because of your work in VBS here last week. That's a glorious thought. That's a glorious thought. So how are we doing in our thankfulness, church? How are we doing in our thankfulness? Good works. I also want to make this clear. Fruit or good works does not come from yourself alone. Okay, it doesn't come from yourself alone. Do they come from you? Yes, but not on your own. Because what Jesus says here in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's like, yeah, you did all those things, but I never knew you. You did all those things on your own. You didn't do them with me. You didn't do them for me. I never knew you. Can you imagine people who die and go to meet the Lord who think, I got it, I'm in, and they hear those words, I never knew you? Those are the hardest words to hear. I never knew you. Isaiah 64, one of the most famous passages about how all our good works are not worth anything when it comes to the salvation that is attainable through Christ and Christ alone, talks about the filthy rags in Isaiah 64. If I could turn there for a second. You don't have to turn there with me, but I'll turn there for you. Isaiah 64, starting in verse 5, says this of the Lord, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Filthy rags. So the fruit does not come from yourself alone. It comes through the Holy Spirit living inside of you as you seek to be obedient to Christ. I don't have time to lay out all of that progression for us, but let me just turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what Paul says. He says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Listen to this. "Who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." So what he's saying here is that even we apostles and even we as teachers and preachers understand that it's not us delivering the Word of God to you in our own abilities, in our own strength, in our own understanding. Even though we are doing those things, it's God who sustains all of that and gives all of that because we belong to Him. Because we belong to Him. There's a section in John 15 talking about the abiding in Christ, which is one of the most famous verses of examining yourself in the Spirit. I would encourage you this week to go back and read John 15 a few times this week. Soberly read through it. Thankfully read through it. But understand, the fruit is evidence. Whether it's bad fruit or good fruit, it's evidence, people. It's also cultivation in the Holy Spirit. How are you dealing with the mortification of the sin in your life? How are you dealing with confession? Are you confessing one to another your sins? Are you showing repentance? Not just saying you're sorry for something, but you name it, you label it, and then you turn 180 degrees and you walk in the other direction. Are you watching too much Netflix? You know that it's robbing time away from you? I got an easy answer for you. Cut it off. Watching too much Disney Plus? Cancel the subscription. I'm not saying that because Netflix and Disney Plus are evil. I'm saying that because it's robbing you of the time that you would want to read your Bible, to pray, to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Because it's easy to sit on the couch and just drain away 4 hours on Netflix, isn't it? Just to binge those awesome shows that they put on. It's easy. And are we walking in humility? But the key for us here, brothers and sisters, is to not become negligent. Your growth in Christ doesn't happen by osmosis. There's work to be done on your part. Are you sanctified, set apart by God? Yes. But there's also a process of sanctification that you are absolutely a part of. I'm a part of. Good works, and I'll close with this, good works does not pardon us from sin. Only the blood of Christ does that. So do you want acceptable fruit to God? Surrender to Christ. Realize that your fruit without Christ will not purchase salvation for you. Jesus says, I never knew you. So if you are doing things hoping that you can add somewhat to the scale of justice, you're mistaken. And if you don't like my words, look to the Word of God. Do not doubt God's willingness to save you. It's Christ's mission to save sinners. In fact, when Matthew or Levi, when he leaves his business, he throws a party at his house. Okay, and this is a real event recorded for us in the Gospel. He throws a party at his house and he invites all his buddies, all his tax collector buddies, because he wants them to meet Jesus. And the Pharisees are there. And they're like, why is this guy hanging out with all these tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus hanging out with this crowd? If Jesus really knew who he was, he wouldn't even come 10 feet to these people. And Jesus' response to them was, I didn't come for the righteous. I came to save the sinner. I came to seek and save the lost. So don't doubt that God will save you. He will. Jesus will save. It's his mission to save you. And don't put it off because you feel unworthy or that you want to wait for something to change. Wait for nobody. Wait for no time. Jesus will save you right now in this moment. You don't have to get your life sorted first to come to the cross. In fact, that's the beautiful thing about Christianity is that Jesus will help you sort your life out after you come to the cross. And don't despair because you don't know what exactly to say. Well, I don't know how to pray this because, you know, I've got to make sure I pray it just exactly the way it needs to be said. Don't worry about that. Your prayer may sound feeble and you may stammer, but remember that Jesus is right beside you. And as a follower of Christ, I know that there are times where I can't even pray properly because I don't even know what to say, or I know what to say, but it pains me so much that I can't utter the words out of my mouth, except I groan and I moan. And Scripture tells me that the Spirit takes my words, takes my prayers, and offers them to God nonetheless. So don't think that you need to have your prayer nailed before Jesus magically shows up and saves you. That's not how it works. He saves you because you surrender your life and your heart to Him. Come to Christ. And if you find yourself in a cycle of no fruit right now, continue in the discipline. Continue in your affections of Christ. Do not despair. The Psalms say that God is the lifter of our heads. And that there will be times where you feel doubt and discouragement, and you feel alone, and you feel in a desert, and all you can do is just kneel down metaphorically, sometimes physically, and that's all you can do. The Psalms say that Jesus is the lifter of your head. And if you understand what that means, that Jesus puts honor onto you by lifting your face up. And when He lifts your face up, where does your eyes go? It goes right to Him. And in essence, He's saying, look at me, child. You are not alone. In fact, I will carry you if I have to. But you are not alone. But continue in the discipline. There were days that I did not want to go into the gym because it was leg day. But about 10 minutes into the gym, I was so happy to be there. Because I knew that those small increments of showing up and doing the work would pay off in the end, where I wanted to go and compete, where I wanted to win the prize. And I know in my life that if I want Jesus to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, I got to put the time in. Not to earn it, but to grow. To be thankful. To be humble. And to see God work in my family, in my marriage, in ministry, in work, in my own life. I need to put the work in. And if there are some of you this morning who are bearing fruit, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, because He is your strength. He is your honor. You're doing this for Him. You're doing this for Him. Let's pray. And as I pray, I want to encourage the worship team to come up and end with a closing hymn. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this day that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for the fruit of our life. Not that because we need it to boast about ourselves or to boast about what we can do, but we see it and we know that it comes from you because you are with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And Father, I pray for those even here this morning who may be part of that group who think that, you know, just showing up and just putting in the time, punching the clock, and, you know, doing some nice things once in a while is going to garner your favor, going to garner salvation from you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict them even right now and remind them that the only way to you, the only way to you, Father, is through Jesus Christ. And that they don't have to have their life sorted out. They don't have to have the prayer exactly perfect. That they don't have to wait till tomorrow. But they can do it even right now. And Father, I especially pray for those who are in the desert. Father, I pray that you would continue to strengthen them even when they don't see it. Father, I pray that you would carry them. And that you would prove yourself powerful and faithful to them. For I know, Father, there will come a time where they look back in certain parts of their life and they will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was you that sustained them. So, Father, I pray for them too. Pray you would use this word in a mighty way. In your Son's name, I ask. Amen.